We are so thankful now to direct our minds to the great measures of recovery that the great heart of God has conceived of and has brought into existence. We have Paul pouring out his heart. We beg you, he says, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And we have God being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And we will have our key passage in this section, Romans 3, 24 to 26. Now we look at this verb reconcile. What are we to understand about this? Is it real or not? Is it some kind of a technicality that happened? Or is it an actuality? Is the gospel a means to get people to heaven? Or is it an endeavor to bring people back into a relationship of God, which alone is a life worth living? And apart from this, life is not worth living, according to Jesus. We look at the meaning of the verb to reconcile conveys the idea of a change or an exchange. To change one thing for another, thus to cause one thing to cease, and another to take its place. To reconcile those at variance, to adjust to difference, to restore to favor. And the verb has a preposition before it, which emphasizes its completeness or its revolutionary nature. So as we study the word, obviously it means an end of all the resistance that we might have had to God before this. And the desire on the part of God to bring us back or to bring us into his fellowship again. We have these words exampled in 2 Corinthians 5. And so he says in verse 18, God hath reconciled unto himself by Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, wanting to forgive this man in this forgiveness. So we see that reconciliation must be real. We raise certain questions now in this study of reconciliation. What is the objective to be achieved in man's reconciliation? How complete must it be? Can a God of love, we say, and wisdom undertake anything that's not conclusive? In reconciliation, can God have plans for less than a real submission to him? Can he partly transform? Can he accept anything except a total submission on our part? So this is our first question. And of course we have to answer this, that the happy God-man relationship of love and kindness must be restored. Can there be reconciliation in this kind of a concept as some kind of a self-centered activity? Does God have a technical way to save souls, in other words, by some scheme of imputation that does not enter into a revolution in our attitude and in our life? The God-man relationship must be restored. If this is going to happen, it is we ourselves that have to change. Either God's got to come down to our level or we have to come to his. Certainly reconciliation can't happen in any other basis. So this is the first proposition we advance. It must restore man to his proper place. Man must be brought back to fellowship, as John writes, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then certainly a happy relation toward each other must be established. We can't have our tensions toward anyone and to be happy with anyone. And so the horizontal has to change too. And just think of how Titus 3:3 describes us before we come to Christ. And notice it's a time past here. We ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is what we were. In other words, we had the arrows of our life directed to ourselves. We're not going to give ourselves to our fellow beings. We're going to try to get out of everybody all we can. This is what we were, as Paul says, with all his tension. But after that, the grace of God was received, and we were completely revolutionized. And so we have so many statements. We have 1 John 2:11, for example. The one who hates his brother is in darkness. So we cannot have love to God and hate for our fellow men, can we? Now John, 1 John 4:20, it has a very strong statement in this direction. If we don't love God, if we don't love our fellow men, how can we love God? And also you have chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, the great being of God, loveth him also that is begotten, one another. So certainly we say at the outset, reconciliation must solve the problem and bring about a restoration of our relationship. Well, since this has to happen, things have to be solved to achieve this? This is our next consideration. And so we say what has to be accomplished or achieved by the means of reconciliation. Now, by means, we don't mean that for the sake of which something is done, but that through which that something is done. And we see that this has to be the purpose, the ultimate end, and what has to happen if we're going to be brought back into this relationship. This is what we want to proceed now in our thinking. And so we begin on your page 2. And we have 5 things that we want to think about in this area of things that have to take place in this life if reconciliation is going to be a reality. Let's just have this brief summary before us and then go a little more into detail. So we say, first of all, God has to find a way to forgive us, doesn't he? Nothing we do in the future can have any application to the past. So unless God can find a way to forgive us, we can't start over again. And certainly there has to be a change in selfishness. The gospel is a remedy for what we've lived in. You can't apply the remedy except the trouble stops, can you? So there has to be a change of mind. Remember, this is what repentance means. The main part of the word is mind. The prefix is change. So there has to be a change of mind if reconciliation is going to take place. You have this beautiful passage, Ephesians 1:7, in forgiveness. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. You have Jesus saying, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Then we have the damage problem, which we've seen. Because our life is so complicated and involved, everything we do becomes a part of us. If God can't find a way to rework us, then we can't be happy children in his presence, can we? And along comes one of the main passages, it seems, in the New Testament on salvation. Titus 3:4-7. Here we have this lovely expression. We'll spend probably 3 lectures in this area. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We see a negative something. We see a positive something. We see God coming into our lives, rearranging, putting things in balance. Then we see his life moving in to bless us. Then you have the continuance problem. And so God designs us to have a new relationship to Christ in this wonderful age so that this new life may be sustained. So you have such a statement, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, then whatever is going to take place has to take place in this life. Preparations for heaven then, only in our present responsibility. You have such a statement as Revelation 21:27. There shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth. So it seems like these 5 propositions are things that have to happen. Notice we give you an extra sheet in your notes called the Problems of Salvation. This is another way of saying the same thing. So this just summarizes a little more what God faces when he tries to do this. And so first of all, there's the guilt problem, we say. And God faces us in his responsibility. How can man's sin be forgiven, consistent with God's moral character and righteous obligation to all his creatures? The guilt problem. Then we have the sin problem. The impossibility of dealing with sin when it is going on. How can our wills, the very essence of our personality, be persuaded to renounce with appropriate soundness a complete wrong manner of life? Here's the dynamic problem that we've developed. The purpose to keep on doing what we've been doing. Then the defilement problem. Because our actions have become a part of us. How can there be a complete change in our actions? The impossibility of living a relaxed life, pleasing to God, and doing His blessed will in our ruined estate. This extends to our whole inner personality, doesn't it, and its function. Here we have the strong bondage and slavery of the will, which we talked about. Attending to keep right on doing what we've been doing. And this thing has to be challenged and put to an end as far as its power goes. We've used our mind wrongly to further wrong thoughts of some sort, to further the imagination and to bring about certain experiences. So we have habits of thinking that are wrong. And certainly a great work of God has to be done here. Then we have conscience, accusing. We can't be happy unless conscience can be healed, can we? Then we have our emotions, which have been accustomed to certain things. Remember, we had this trailer concept, a vehicle pulling our emotions along under certain experiences. And we've been accustomed in our own life to a certain kind of procedures here, haven't we? And here was the will, first of all, and the mind. In your occupation, we talked about these here, but it's pulling the trailer of emotion, which is a reaction to what is going on here. And they want, and this trailer wants to keep going in the same scenery that it's been going in. He wants to keep the same concentration. And when the will and the mind says, no, sir, we're going to have a new occupation, then the emotion says, no, sir, I don't want this. I want to keep right on doing what I've been doing. And how is all this going to be changed and revolutionized? And so we see God's problems, don't we? And this whole situation has to have a change. Yet God wants to help us. The Old Testament descriptions were right, weren't they? Nothing wrong with the description. But you have the concept of weakness. This is Romans 8. And Paul develops this very forcibly here. He said, what the law, verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the description. There was an evident lack of energy, of power, of strength, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, by bringing us into a relationship now, we have a complete new exposure to energy and power. And what is the result? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, here was a definition from the mind of God as to how we should live to be happy. And God is now bringing about a new way to do this. And so he wants us to have glorious victory, doesn't he? Happy victory, looking to God. And man needs a revitalization of energy, a great force in his personality to counteract this great energy here that we've developed. And isn't it wonderful? According to the promises of the New Testament, we can have this energy from God. Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Here are the promises. If we're not free and delivered, we're not fulfilling the promises. And we can work right in the midst of the ungodly. Have our own little happy sphere with God. Do our work as unto the Lord. Shut our ears to as much as we can. Ask the Lord to take our minds out of our minds the things we can't shut our ears to. Turn our eyes away from as much as we can. Ask the Lord to take away from our remembrance the things that we happen to see. And so it goes. We can have our own little sphere of sanctification in God's presence. This is the promises of the New Testament. Now we say the revelation of the moral law gave man a written description of that conduct which is right and proper in all our moral relations and pleasing to God, bringing happiness to man. It was God's intelligence. But man would be happier if he could have a great energy, wouldn't he? And here's what we read in Romans 8, 1 to 4. Now the new arrangement is to be not regulations, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here's the provision of an energy, isn't it? To energize us and help us. So we see here were the problems that God faced and how he wants to bring about a marvelous deliverance by his tender love. How grateful we should be for this. Maybe just outline a little more of some of these problems. Here's the problem of forgiveness, isn't it? How is God going to be able to do this? He has tremendous problems, doesn't he? God is a righteous ruler, and he's going to fulfill his obligation. Jesus said, every single word that man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Just think of God's greatness, his extensiveness. He's going to bring absolute justice. He's responsible to do this. There's no justice in this world. People are getting away with sin on every hand. Certainly God in his great responsibility is going to bring justice. Then certainly only past sins can be forgiven. God is dealing with actualities, isn't he? And every sin must bring condemnation and defilement and call forth repentance, confession, forgiveness, and cleansing. With a fresh recourse to the atoning death of Christ. My dear friends, if that isn't a statement, this of course is challenged in common theological circles. But we see the first epistle of John was written for this reason. He says in chapter 1 that we may have fellowship with God and with one another. Then notice in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. This is a subjunctive mode, not an indicative mode, that you might not sin. I'm writing to these things to you in order that you might not sin. Not when you sin, but that you might turn from it and stay away from it. This is the very reason he's writing this epistle, isn't it? And if any man should sin, not when any man does sin, but if any man should. You notice the expectation of God that we should be humble, happy, thankful children and not get involved in the things that God has delivered us from. Oh my, you come to the sacred text of the Word of God. You have a beautiful, beautiful picture unfolding before our minds. And certainly this is the happy life, isn't it? And it seems like the higher the circles you get into, the more involved is the corruption. And we can live in these circles and give our heart to God every day. We do not have a part of it. We can do our work with gladness and thankfulness and prayer and enjoy the presence of God in what we're doing. Bless the Lord. We don't have to go with the crowd and follow what they're doing and listen to their corruption and be a part of the whole system. Here's something for you to study. The Scriptures say nothing about the present forgiveness of future sins. Future sins must be dealt with as they occur. This, of course, is part and parcel of the whole system. And this is why, if you begin to challenge this eternal now concept, you're sure going to run into a stone wall. Because the whole theological system of salvation of many is based on the concept that every single tiny iota of every action that ever shall be done during our whole moral accountability is already known to God before we're born and is already paid for before we sin. And so they say, future sins are really forgiven. I went out in my early ministry, I'm ashamed to say, offering people the forgiveness of past, present. We'd hope there wouldn't be any present, but if they were, they were still forgiven. And future sins. One time in one of our Bible studies, a brother brought this question up. He was a good brother. It was a discussion. He says, Brother Olson, I can go out and commit murder and get to heaven. What am I going to answer him? The only thing my theology would say, I suppose you can, but I hope you won't. Why did I say, I suppose you can? Because if here was a period of his life, here's his accountability. And here in some particular instance was his murder. And his whole business on this assumption is paid for. Over 1900 years ago. So if he's going to do this thing, it was already in the mind of God. It was already attended to. The guilt is all discharged. He can't come under condemnation anymore. This is soon from coast to coast. You certainly know that. It was not true in the last century, bless the Lord. We happen to have a resurrection in our century where certain finances have reprinted certain types of theological opinions. And for some sad reason, whole other theological opinions have been left. And you, dear young people, going into the beautiful bookstores and seeing what exists would never have any proper proportion as to what happened 125 years ago in the glorious revivals of America. Wouldn't have any idea by looking at the cross-section of all the beautiful volumes coming out. Here's a momentous issue. What are we authorized to present? You have your shallow concept of personal work, don't you? Presenting this concept. A person came under some kind of a standing, some kind of a position. No more guilt. No more condemnation. Only fatherly displeasure, they say. Here's something tremendous to investigate. When I sat down to investigate this after I had these experiences with these people, and I had to start over again in my thinking, this whole procedure had to go because I couldn't find any place where God says He forgives future sins. And I certainly couldn't find any place where God forgives present sins. If we're going to read the Scriptures, they are. You see, we'll have to have some modifications in our thinking. And so forgiveness of past sins can never be merited. Here's what we're charged with now. I says, oh, I see. You believe in salvation by grace plus works. This is the accusation. And there are people who stress the word grace that affirm this situation. And the very concept they seem to have of grace is leniency. That God now has a program. And you hear people say, I'm so glad I didn't live in Old Testament times, as I've referred to. Well, now there can't be any such thing as this in the domain of God. Here we have our duration again. Here's our point of conversion. Our eyes are open to what we have lived in, and we're pondering to make a complete turn. Here then is our past situation. The Scripture comes along and defines to us that we owe God complete allegiance. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, and so on. Obviously then, in my future life, I can't do more than fulfill what God requires of me, can I? Which means I can't have any works to credit to the past. So nothing you do in the future can apply to the past. We have no assets that can be credited to the liabilities. So this reasoning wouldn't be fair to charge us with, would it? So if God is going to forgive, it has to be freely. Can't be in any sense earned. And certainly the selfish purpose of life must be terminated. Just think of what man has done. He's chosen darkness rather than light. Certainly he can't be reconciled to God. He's facing away from God. He's facing toward his own selfishness. And he must be persuaded to announce, to renounce this. Remember our key passage under the message? 1 Timothy 2:4, come to the knowledge of the truth as a condition of salvation. And so it's impossible to reconcile to God then, is it? Isn't it? Unless we're willing to begin over again and agree to live a life that's pleasing to God. You have this passage, 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18. Come out from them and be a separate, saith the Lord, and I'll receive you. So we see here are the conditions. Then there was this defilement problem. And because we're so wonderful, we've done so much damage to ourselves. And every single indulgence is added to the whole mass that preceded it. And here's a great bondage. And this permeates our entire personality. Those who affirm a segment concept of personality think that depravity relates to a part of them some way. Here's the bad part. The rest of it is the good part. And they think that the bad part stays here. This is part of the body, they assume. But Jesus says it's the heart that's giving the trouble, not something that the poor body can do. So they would conceive this to be the bad part. We have affirmed a complete entity of personality. And so the bad part is we ourselves, the old man. What we've done to our total personality is the thing that's giving us trouble. Now God has to find a way to unravel us, doesn't he? To untie the complications we've gotten ourselves into. It's like an animal working with a ball of string, getting itself all tied up until it can't release itself. And so does the best. Unless God can find a way to untie us, we can't be happy children, can we? And so we have brought into our own experience these real penetrating things. I didn't give one illustration which is so emphatic as we study our engineering procedures at the present time. It's so remarkable what's happened in the last couple of decades. You take a given structural part that's subject to bending, and every time this thing is bent, something happens to the material. For example, you have your rear axle of a tractor, then you have a wheel way out here, and every time this axle goes around, something happens to it. So you have a certain load and you have a certain pull. And every time this load is exerted, this axle bends a little. And every time this bends a little, something happens to it. We say it is fatigue damage. And every time a ball bearing goes around, there's a load on it. There's a little crushing of the ball. There's a little crushing of the races here. So something happens. Then after a certain number of millions of revolutions, it begins to flake. and something happens to it. And so we used to calculate all of these things by maximum loading. We would look for the greatest load that could be applied. And we would calculate it on that basis and multiply it by a safety factor. Along comes a whole fatigue study. And here's a very elaborate study of materials and stresses and what happens to materials. And here comes the computer. Instead of calculating a few points, we're calculating the whole business. And we're getting, as a result, whole masses of data with 25 columns and plotted out curves and all of this. In other words, we find that there are some lesser stresses. Now look at personality here. You have people going to pieces, don't you, ever climaxes. This didn't happen all at once. This was a buildup of stresses. You see it? And so if you put up your stresses here, and we set up test setups with the automatic test arrangement to stress whatever we're working at, the way it's being operated, and we find out there are peak stresses, then there are a lot of smaller stresses. Then there's some more peak stresses, and then some smaller stresses. And here's the thing we're finding, that a lot of these smaller stresses do a lot of damage. It's not only these peak ones we have to look for, but also some of the smaller ones. And so calculation becomes very elaborate. So when we're going to design a bearing, how many million times do you want this bearing to turn around before it fails? We're calculating an axle. How many million times do you want this thing to bend? We're calculating teeth of gear. Here you have one gear driving another one. You have your little teeth projecting here. And one tooth is pushing another, isn't it? So you have a force going on here. And every time these little teeth contact each other and push each other, this little tooth bends a little. How many times do you want this tooth to bend before it breaks? This is the elaborateness of calculation with the computer. Just conceive of it. Now, what an illustration this has been to me of personality. Here we are, wonderful personality. We're subjecting ourselves to stresses. Stresses of a long way of living. And these stresses are getting a part of us. We're being fatigued, damaged, if you please, by a wrong manner of living. My, oh, my, oh, my. What an emphatic force. All of this pursuit, people are spending their whole lives in this kind of calculation. And all the equations and the complications that have come in. And here we have personality. We're so wonderful that we fatigue damage ourselves. We think it doesn't affect us. And somehow you find people going to pieces. Some taking their lives and calling it an end. This didn't happen over some little event. This happened because of all kinds of fatigue pursuits in the mind. Wrong imaginations, wrong passions, wrong desires of all kinds. And this is what we mean by depravity and damage. Now, a fatigued axle may look just as good as a new one. You can't tell by looking at it. It depends on what's going in it. And you can't detect how much damage his head by looking at it. My, oh, my, what a lesson of personality. So here we are, wonderful beings, and we have submitted ourselves to wrong manner of living, and we have done damage to ourselves. And so we come to total breakdowns of personality. They didn't happen over one single event. Here was a result of a long pressure. You have people abandoning themselves to terrible sin. This tells us they've done a lot of thinking along this line that they thought they were hiding. And finally it breaks out and their inner life is manifested. My, don't we get humbled before the Lord as we see the situation and as we experience our own self? Is God able to find a way to rework us? To bring about a change in the defilement? Is He able to restore the damage we've done to our personality? Oh, what promises the New Testament gives us. Bless the Lord. He promises to come into our life and completely rework the damage and give us liberty and victory. And unless we can have such deliverance, such victory, we just can't be happy children, can we? And so this transformation takes place when we break down our hearts before the Lord. So the Holy Spirit can relive before our minds the love and sufferings of Jesus. And here's the healing. Here's the transformation of our hearts and lives. As we come to the sacred cross of Jesus and realize something that's suffering for us. Here's a magic force. You remember in the wilderness, God told Moses, I want you to take a serpent and put it up there in a pole. Look at that serpent, will be healed from the sickness that had been sent out because of judgment. And so the Lord Jesus is the healing balm for all the disruptions of our personality. But unless he can find a way to do this, we can't be delivered, can we, as happy children? And so he wants to sustain us in this life. He doesn't want to only transform us and leave us, does he? Isn't this lovely? He wants to help us. He wants to help us with our temptations. Because every sin does bring condemnation and guilt. Why, the Bible's so full of this concept, it's amazing. The theologians have tried to escape it. You don't have all these parentheses throughout the Bible. They're trying to present these theological concepts. Here's a good challenge of study. Is it possible to do something we know to be wrong without being guilty over it? Is there guilt over sin? Certainly. The whole Bible is full of this concept. And this is what brought John's writing, as we've said. And so God wants to help us, doesn't he? He wants to give us energy. He wants to give us power. So we can rise up to victory. No, I don't have to have my mind full of corruption. I don't have to go back into my old imaginations that I might have hit. I can now look to Jesus for victory. I don't have to fill my mind with these corruptions. I can occupy myself with my loving Savior, and he draws me into it. And he wants to endow us with power in my how many things. And of course, here we are in responsibility in this life. And we are so able to do what God requires of us that we are therefore responsible. And death introduces us into one of two states. Jesus said there was a great chasm, a great gulf fixed. And so sin is a matter of heart. It's not some part of the body. It's a matter of the heart, the inner essence of our personality. And so we see the means of reconciliation, wanting to bring us into his compassionate love. Oh, my. Do we want less than this, my beloved friend? So we have a conclusion here on page 3, don't we? From these many considerations, we say it is overwhelmingly evident that the reconciliation that must be accomplished is not a technical proceeding taking place somewhere in the domain of God, independent of our vital consciousness, but one that demands entrance into the very warp and woof of human personality. And so God wants to bring us to his very heart, doesn't he? And do these wonderful things. Now we have to start working on the problems that God faces in accomplishing this. This is what God has to achieve. Now how is he going to do it? May I say at the beginning and ending of this discussion, nobody has to know very much to be saved. In fact, we need to know very little. No one is saved based upon any theory of the atonement. When I came to the Lord as a boy, I had no concept of theory at all. I had the realization that I needed a Savior. And I put my conversion like this. The historical Christ that I always heard about, thank God, became the personal Christ that I needed. You see the difference? I always heard the fact of the life and suffering of Jesus. Never was a time in my life I didn't believe that. But mental belief is not salvation. And when I began to see the commitments of my life to selfishness, and the Spirit began to show me my motivations as I intimated, I got into very deep conviction. And I realized I needed a Savior. And here's where the Holy Spirit started to make living and real the sufferings of Christ. In my mind, I visioned something of the sufferings of Christ because the Holy Spirit made it real. And I simply committed myself at a sacred altar prayer that if God could forgive me, of course he can have me. And here's the committal of faith, which is an act of will. You see, we are saved when we accept the fact that there was no other possible way to be forgiven except Jesus should come into our world and give himself like he did. Here then is the commitment of faith, not on a theory, but on an acceptance of a necessity. May I impress you with this as earnest personal workers. The thing that has to happen in salvation is for a person to realize that he needs a Savior. Not in his head, but in his whole personality. He has to realize his condition or her condition. And he or she has to make a total commitment of will to the historical fact that dear Jesus did come into the world, did live and show us the way, did teach us what was true, and carried the sins of the world in his heart into this dreadful, dreadful climax. And people are saved when they make this commitment of will to the fact that Jesus came and did this. May I admonish that we do not present any more theory than we have to present to answer false theory, because what has to happen is a confrontation with the necessity of the sufferings of Christ if forgiveness is going to take place. Let us therefore do what Jesus did, ask people questions. Try to find out what they're thinking about. If they don't have all these theories, let's not bring them up. But in our land, most people have theories. And so we have to answer theories with theories. And if some assumptions are not established, we have to think and see why they are not proved. And you can never prove something is wrong except you show what you see to be right. And so we need to understand some principles. Now, in the early church, they did not theorize on the atonement. They did not figure and calculate technicalities of salvation. They went everywhere declaring the necessity that there could be no forgiveness apart from the terrible coming of Jesus, and they had the background of animal sacrifices. Such an unlovely way to the worship of God, isn't it? The ugly, distasteful, damaging to the aesthetic nature, humbling. Everything is distasteful about the concept of worshiping God by animals. And so they went everywhere saying that Jesus came into the world as the Lamb of God and took the sin of the world upon his heart. And they went everywhere declaring the fact. He's raised from the dead. And people were saved by allowing themselves to think about it until they were humbled and making a complete commitment to it until the glorious things of God could take place. As we're trying to say. And I don't think God ever intended the leaders to sit down and they should have been so busy going out and proclaiming the fact as Jesus had occupied till I come. Go out with great urgency. And so with us, what has to happen in salvation is an absolute committal of will. And let us never ask anybody to do this if he or she has doubts. Commitment and everything will come out all right. In fact, you can't do it. If a person has any honor about the truth of the glorious gospel and the wonderful things of God, this total commitment we're talking about cannot take place. You're not going to jump out of a 10-story window, even if you feel the door is hot and you perceive there's a fire coming, because you know there isn't a chance in the world for you to be spared jumping out on the ground. You're going to cling to the outside of the building if you could, or something like that. But if you look out, there's a strong man looking up to you and looking where you're going to jump, then you jump. And so it is with saving faith. We have to realize the facts. We have to have the total commitment. We have to have an understanding of what we're trying to do. And if people have false assumptions, we have to show them they're not supported, and then try to have some things that seem to be supportable. And now we indeed have some great problems in this whole matter of salvation. And the first thing that faces us is this matter of vindictive justice. And we present then under item 3 of page 3 what are not the problems to be overcome by the means of reconciliation. And the first proposition we have, it is not that God the Father is personally unwilling to forgive sin without full vindictive action. Believe you me, friends, here's a watershed of theological thinking as far as salvation is concerned. Sometimes you have many hymns written over the idea that the Lord Jesus is more loving than the Father, and that God the Father is the great austere being that majors on vindictive justice. That the Lord Jesus is kinder than God the Father and comes in between us. And that somehow He pays literally for all of our guilt, so we are technically discharged by strict judicial justification. We give you a whole page of supplement. Do you see it? How is the guilt of sin removed in salvation? We in our consciousness know what this is all about, don't we? In this chart, in this extra page, we give you a summary of what we're putting here. Where are the problems of salvation? We know what vindictive justice is, do we not? We practiced this from early life. If someone did something against us, we were determined that we were going to have a reaction, that we were going to try to get even, so to speak, with anyone who did anything against us. So we certainly understand exactly what vindictive justice is. And I don't think that anybody ever forgives anybody in the whole world until we meet Jesus, have our hearts melted down, and become tenderized in the love of God. Physicians have often said that over half of the hospital beds are filled with those who insisted on thinking and concentrating upon vindictive justice. Just think of the tensions that exist. The tensions in the corporation. When I was in engineering and wanted to bring two management men together, sometimes you couldn't do it. They wanted you to see each one separately, because these two management men had tensions together, didn't want to sit down at the same conference. Reaction, vindictiveness, doesn't fill the whole world. Think of the tension. Where do we find forgiveness in the world? We go through the world looking for mercy and forgiveness, looking for beings who face something done against them, and they are willing to forgive. Here we have opposites, do we not? Is the method of salvation by forgiveness, which means pardon? This is a giving up, isn't it? A relaxation of all the claim on the account of an injury. It's an abandonment of all personal vindictive justice, all forms of retaliation of every kind. It's a spirit of leniency, isn't it? Or mercy that seeks a solution. It's a benevolent kindness, isn't it? Extended toward the penitent. This is the concept of forgiveness. Somebody sits against us, we look at the thing at face value, put it away. Forgiveness. Vindictiveness or justification, as it's brought into this study, is the opposite of this. It's the administration of strict justice. This demands the execution of the penalty of every single transgression, the discharge of guilt only by the full punishment of a substitute in every detail. There's no lessening of punishment in the moral world. There's an absolute retaliation or a vindictive satisfaction through a literal transfer of every iota of guilt to his substitute, according to this principle. And the amazing thing is that all of this has to be done before we're even born. Just imagine what we're talking about now. Is salvation by forgiveness, or is it by a technical, literal payment of guilt? Of life, aren't we? Here's our moral accountability at some particular age. We don't know exactly when. And I believe in some lives earlier than others. And I'm not sure that those of us raised in the Christian home don't have a later realization of accountability. We haven't been exposed to all the rough filing and struggles and violence that others may have. So whenever this takes place, it is an awakening of the mind. And remember that God just blesses the child. All the sweet heaven that can come down over a child. And a child is just like a reflection of what's going on. You get a child into a revival atmosphere, the power of children have said. Then is the area of moral accountability. In this area, we have accumulated millions and millions of actions. And the great mind of God records them all. Jesus said so. So here is our guilt then, isn't it? The whole principle of moral government is that of consequences. Here's what we did by occupation of mind and life. So here's the total sum of guilt. How is this going to be discharged? Is it going to be charged by literal payment or by forgiveness? The concept of literal payment is that this took place literally in the atonement over 1900 years ago, of course. And so the sacred atonement literally pays for the many, many isolated instances. Speaking, there is no forgiveness at all, because forgiveness is a relaxation of a claim. You cannot have technical, judicial justification and forgiveness at the same time. May I relieve your minds that this whole concept of literal technical justification is just about a little over 400 years old. And most of those advocating this do not affirm this position. And when I was taught this concept of a literal payment, I was given the impression that this was the concept that you could trace right on back to New Testament time. And so we see how important this matter is. Won't you think about this? This is vital. Is God able to face the great multitudes of things we've done against Him? Take a big look at Him. And out of His richness of mercy, forgive and remove them from His countenance. We're going to discuss the problem. But is God able to do this? Then this embarrasses me. Because I haven't been willing to do this. Or does God insist on a literal, technical, judicial, every single iota of guilt? And is He going to insist on this technical payment before any kind of salvation is offered? Now, certainly this is fundamental, if ever there was a fundamental. And so certainly we must ponder this great issue. I'm so glad that among my most blessed studies is to see that God is not like I've been. And that God faces our guilt, and if He can find a solution to the problem, He just forgives out of the bounty of His heart of love, and this causes me to bow my head and want to live like He lives and embarrass every other thing right out of my personality. And so here is the very, very important issue. As soon as we begin to talk about salvation, Heavenly Father, Thou hast been among us during these hours. We're trying to see whether Thou art able to face our many, many guilt, and out of the bounty of Thy heart, forgive, or whether Thou dost insist on strict vindictive satisfaction to help upon each one of our minds, that we shall see the importance of such a study as this, and help us as we go on in the great wonderful measure of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.